Like Patrick said, tonight we're starting a 10-week series called Understanding the Times. Kind of timely. I don't know if you were paying attention to the news today, but the terrorism threat awareness, alert awareness, whatever it is, things just jumped up a bit today. There's a bunch of chatter because of what happened in France. It's not just escalated in France, but it's escalated in this nation. And so I just say that because people have a tendency to freak out. They need an anchor. You've got one. So let them use it. Give it to them. Tell them they don't have to worry. That things will probably get a little goofy. But you know the answer. And so we're going to talk about understanding the times. Not that we're going to dissect everything that is going on, but I just want to be, the Lord has been preparing us now for a couple years for himself. And if he begins to press into this world and things begin to intensify, we need to be able to understand those times and what he's doing. On the front page of your notes, has a scripture out of 1 Chronicles 12 that I gravitate to frequently. Tonight, and for the series of 10 teachings, I want to put this in context. So I've added verse 23 to verse 32. It says, now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war. And I know that we've always talked about the second part, that the sons of Issachar knew the times and knew what to do. But these people were gathering for a reason. They weren't gathering for a potluck. They weren't gathering for a family meeting. This wasn't like, let's all get together, all the tribes of Israel, and let's talk about how good God is. They're gathering together for war. So in the context of a gathering together of people for war, this is what the tribe of Issachar brought to the table. The sons of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. I'd never read that in that version, this is the New King James, before. And their brethren were at their command. That meant that they understood the times, they knew what to do, and they rallied together to apply what they knew to the situation. So they were like all, you know, all for one, one for all, that kind of thing. They were all in. All of them were all in. There was a relatively small tribe, but they were all in. And it really makes me, it makes me think about us as a congregation. We are more and more and more getting all in. I mean, it's not like we're all like rats getting ready to jump off the cliff together. That's not what I mean. I mean, we're all going deeper with God. We're all having this sense that we're moving together more than ever before. It's remarkable to me, and it's exciting for me. So in the context of understanding the times, these are some of the things that we'll talk about over those 10 weeks. The second week, we'll talk about God's kingdom versus the culture, and just talk about the difference between the kingdom that God has established here and the culture that we live in, and how they are different. In week three, we'll talk about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Week four is God's word is the plumb line for everything. We've talked a little bit about that already, but we'll put it in the context of understanding the times. Week five, God's heart for seers. And I really believe that he wants us to know that it isn't just that seers exist, but he has a real heart. I mean, in the New Testament, Paul says the encouragement is that we pursue or we desire prophecy. He has a desire. More than that, he has an anticipation that there will be seers on the earth in the generation when Jesus returns. So we'll talk about his heart for seers. Week six is desiring God's greater gifts. Week seven is Old Testament versus New Testament prophets. A lot of people have questions about that. And to be honest with you, a lot of people have real strong misunderstandings about this. And so what it leads to is some real persecution against prophetic people. Because in the Old Testament, things were different. The reason why prophetic words were used and prophecy was used in the Old Testament is pretty different than the New Testament. And we can be really hard on each other prophetically if we don't understand what the difference is and what changed. The source is the same, but the way that the reason why prophecy was given is different in the Old Testament than the New. We'll talk about that. Week 8, we'll talk about interpreting what you see. Week 9 is applying what you've interpreted. And then the 10th week, we'll talk about walking in discernment. So the point of this is, to me, it's part of our training. And this is all, I had a remarkable time with the Lord last week where he downloaded this whole thing within about 2 hours. Everything, the whole 10 weeks and what the topics would be and what order they would be in. And so I'm really excited about what God's doing in our midst. He's preparing us. It feels kind of like, to me, like, you know, when you get into college and you get into the 200 series classes, I mean, things jump up a bit, you know. If you get into math 98 and it's not so bad, but then math 101 is like three times as hard. And then you get to get into the 200 series, and that's where the people are like, I don't understand those kind of people who take 200 series math. It feels like the Lord is taking us forward. He's advancing us. And it doesn't mean anybody's going to be left behind. It's just exciting to me because I feel like he's moving us forward. So tonight we're going to talk about the big picture. This week is seeing the big picture. God has a desire. Oh, by the way, the words that we had last night, and I think there was almost 2 hours worth of words, they'll all be on the website tonight, and so you can go on there. I encourage you to listen to them because the depth of the understanding and the things that people heard was really worth knowing. It'll really encourage you, really encourage you. So God's put in the heart of evangel this desire for understanding and wisdom. That's always been in us. Believe it or not, I think it's in our DNA. I think it's something God did. I don't think it's necessarily anything we pre-planned. For one, I know I'm not that smart. So, if wisdom is going to be what we pursue and have a hunger for, it's not because I'm wise and I'm saying, come with me, all ye people. You know, but I think it's in our DNA. I think it leaks out of us. I think it leaks into us. I think it's part of who we are. And so there's that desire has led us to consider and pursue really passionately things like outreach and unity in the city and multi-generational ministry and growing in the prophetic. It's all been, it's all come out of this thing that's in our DNA that wants understanding and wants wisdom. By us keeping focused on our corporate vision, God has always challenged us to see the bigger picture. What I mean by that is not just looking at the situation or the circumstances, but taking a step back and seeing, well, what is the Lord really doing? You might, some people wonder why we're here, because this is kind of this is not the typical place you'd plant a church. I think we're planted here by God's hand because this is a training ground for us to learn some things. So we've learned a great deal by being around the homeless population. We've learned a great deal about compassion, about boundaries, about how you really help people, that kind of thing. We've also learned a lot of patience in the whole thing. I think it's been good for us. It's been trying at times, and people have been really frustrated at times, but I think it's been good for us. I mean, where are you going to learn those things? Where? You might have to go to Africa to learn them. All we have to do is walk out the front door. You know, this is a brilliant idea of the Lord's to put a training ground right here. So, I mean, the Lord has always caused us to focus on our corporate vision, which is to break down walls, build up relationship, and focus on investing into the next generation. And that's caused us to get a bigger picture. The challenge has been, is our bigger vision really big enough? Because at times it seems like we're just kind of taking the path of least resistance in ministry. Just kind of taking things on as they come to us. But is our bigger picture God's bigger picture? Or does he have even a bigger picture for us? So if we're going to see the big picture, we need to know what the bigger picture is. And rarely do we see that, I think. We need to see what God sees, but we have one major obstacle in seeing the bigger picture. And that is, we have way too small a view of God. So if we're going to see what he sees, but we have a small picture of God, if he's just a little daddy, we climb up into his lap, and that's all he is. It's just a comforting, warm, secure place. When that sweet little daddy goes to war and wants us to go with him, we're going to be really confused. Why's daddy got this uniform on? Why does dad have a sword in his hand, you know? So we really need to understand who God, we have to have a God who's big enough to get a bigger picture. J.B. Phillips, which Rick, you'll love this because J.B. Phillips, Rick's one of the few guys who has a J.B. Phillips Bible, a New Testament. He transliterated the New Testament. He rewrote the New Testament in modern terms. He said this. He's a brilliant guy. Many men and women today are living often with their inner dissatisfaction without any faith in God at all. Let me start again. Many men and women today are living often with inner dissatisfaction without any faith in God at all. This is not because they're particularly wicked or selfish, as the old-fashioned way would say, godless, but because they have not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to fit in with the new scientific age, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequentially with their willing cooperation. God's just not big enough. I think A.W. Tozier says it more succinctly, to the point. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing we think about. What comes into our minds when you think about God, what that thought is the most important thing in your life. So if we have a small picture of who God is, if he's a grumpy old man just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can smack you on the hand with a ruler, if that's your picture of God, or if your God's a, you know, kind of grumpy and he's yelling at you all the time, you're never good enough, why don't you clean up your room? You know, clean up your life. That's really going to affect your view of the bigger picture. So tonight we're going to start by looking at an understanding of our desire. Let's see. Let me start again. If our desire really is to understand the times and know what to do, we need to see the bigger picture. It's in our best interest to see things from God's perspective. And the way you do that, or one of the ways you do that, the way we're going to do that tonight is going to look at something called the attributes of God. This is going to scare you because there's 18 of them, and you're going to think I'm going to preach a mini sermon, to use Mike's terms, on every one of these 18 principles. I'm not going to do that because that's not the purpose. The purpose isn't to teach you about God tonight. I want you to see just how big he is. And I guarantee you, by the end of the time when we get through these 18, which should only take a couple minutes or so, you'll be amazed. You're no longer going to think of God the same way you do right now. Your view of who God is going to expand. Because this is God's definition of himself. This is how God defines God. That's what we're looking at. This is how God defines God. Not how man defines God. But he wrote this about himself. This is how he sees himself. This is him. He would never do this. Look in a mirror and say, this is what I see. Actually, it's what he's saying is, this is the God I want you to know. This is who I want you to know. And I'm going to tell you what I'm like. So let's start. Wisdom is an attribute of God. And that doesn't mean God is wise. Every one of these is the same. God isn't wise. God is wisdom. He's wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve these ends by the most perfect means. Put that on and try to wear that for a while. See how that works for you. In other words, God makes no mistakes. He is the Father who truly knows best. As Paul explains in Romans 11:13, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. And yet so many of us try to tell him what to do. Oh, we tell him what to do. We know best. God, if you would just understand what I want and agree with me and get me what I want, everything would be fine. It's really not the way wisdom works. Infinitude, number two, God's infinitude. He is infinite. God is infinite. God knows no boundaries. He's without measure. This attribute, by definition, impacts all the other definitions. Since God is infinite, everything else about him must also be infinite. That has huge ramifications. That he's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his love. Everything. There are no bounds. There's nothing he won't do. Well, there's one thing he won't do. Well, he won't lie. And well, the most amazing thing that God won't do is he won't walk on top of your choice. He gives us free will, and that is remarkable because he's infinite. He knows no bounds, and yet he sets bounds for himself in that he will not overrule or override our choice. We can always make choices. That's amazing. That even shows how amazing he is, because that's not the way I would run the show if it were my call. God is sovereign, his sovereignty. This is the attitude by which he rules his entire creation. That's his attitude. He's sovereign. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. It makes him absolutely free to do what he knows is best. There's nothing God cannot control if he chooses. Remarkably, he has given man free will, and with that, responsibility for his life choices in life. That is the most remarkable part of his sovereignty. Holiness. God is holy. This is the attribute that sets God apart from all created beings. It refers to his majesty and his perfect moral purity. There is absolutely no sin or evil thought in God at all. So he's not that grumpy guy. And he's not mischievous. And he doesn't try to trick you. There's absolutely no sin or evil thought in him at all. His holiness is the definition of that which is pure and righteous in all the universe. Wherever God appears, such as to Moses at the burning bush, that place becomes holy. Just because God was there, all he had to do was show up. If God shows up in this room, oh baby. For one, it will influence your life. It'll impact you. When you walk into the room. Seriously? When you walk into the room. No offense, Chris. He is holy. He is Trinity. He is three in one. Though the actual word is not used in the Bible, I love that it's not in the Bible. He didn't even put the word in the Bible, but it is who he is. The truth of God revealing himself in three persons is included. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all called God, given worship as God, exist eternally, and are involved in doing things only God could do. Although God reveals himself in three persons, God is one and cannot be divided. This complicates every other religion. All are involved completely whenever one of the three is active. So when the Holy Spirit is active in the room, God's here. Jesus is present. When the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is in Galilee ministering, the Father is there. His presence is there. The Holy Spirit's active, moving through the people. You get what I mean? So God is three in one. God is omniscient. His omniscience. God possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. He doesn't need you to teach him how to do you. He knows you. He can do you well. He possesses all perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. God has never learned and cannot learn. Omniscience means all-knowing. God knows everything, and his knowledge is infinite. It's impossible to hide anything from God. Period. So, if the Spirit dwells with you and you go into a bar and get slammed, Sorry, but you've taken him there with you. The bad news is you can't like put him on the shelf while you go do your stuff. He's either with you or not with you. He may not like going into a bar, and he may express that to you in various ways. He's just with us. He's there, and he's with us, and he's all-knowing. There's nothing that escapes him. You can't hide from him. But the good news in that, and everybody thinks it's the bad news, the good news in that is he sees your heart. He sees you. He sees your love. He sees your compassion. He sees your affection. He sees the way you look. You don't even have to say anything. You just look at a situation, and he knows your heart. That's amazing. That's an amazing God. I just failed to mention, there's also scriptures here, and I'm not going to go through those tonight, obviously, because they're there for you to read and look at a little deeper. God is faithful, his faithfulness. Everything that God has promised will come to pass. Everything. His faithfulness guarantees this fact. He does not lie. What he said in the Bible about himself is true. Jesus even said that he is the truth. This is extremely important for followers of Jesus because it's on his faithfulness that our hope of eternal life rests. Because he's faithful, we know that we will be with him forever. He will honor his promises that our sins will be forgiven and we will live with him forever. That's an amazing promise. God is love. Love is such an important part of God's character that the Apostle John writes, God is love. This means that God holds the well-being of others as his primary concern. For a full devotion of love, read 1 Corinthians 13. To see love in action, study the life of Jesus. Sacrifice on the cross for sins of others is the ultimate act of love. God's love is not a love of emotion, but a love of action. Isn't that cool? If you really want to love, do it. Don't just say it. And if you're married, you know this one, because this is your threat. I heard what you said. Let me see it, you know? Love is action. Well, God's love is action. God's love is action. His love gives freely to the object of his affections, those who choose to follow his son, Jesus. His omnipotence. God is omnipotent. That's a big word. Lots of syllables. This is what it means. Literally, this word means all-powerful. Since God is infinite and since he possesses power, he possesses infinite power. There's no limit. He does not allow his creatures to have some power. Nor he does allow his creatures to have some power. But this in no way diminishes his own. Like if he gives a bunch of power to people, he doesn't decrease in power. It doesn't empty him. Or it doesn't even diminish him at all. He expends no energy that must be replenished. When the Bible says God rested on the seventh day, it was to set an example for us and our need for rest, not because he was tired. It's a weird thought even. Oh, I'm so pooped. I created the world. I need a break. Yeah, it's not like that at all. He rested so he would show us that we need rest. He's self-existent. When Moses asked who he was talking to in the burning bush, God said, I am the one who always is. I am, I am, I am the I am. God has no beginning or end. He just exists. Nothing else in the universe is self-caused, only God. This is what throws astronomers and all, when they look at the universe and the creation and all the stars in their place. Has anybody seen the Star of Bethlehem? That video? No, just one. It's a couple people. It's remarkable because it talks about the intricacies of the cosmos and how it could no way be a random thing. And this is what throws scientists off a lot, is this whole idea of God's self-existence. In fact, if anything else had created him, then he wouldn't be God. This is a difficult concept for our minds since everything else we will ever encounter comes from something other than itself. That's what makes it hard. That's what separates God. The Bible says, in the beginning, God, he was already there. God is self-sufficient. The Bible says God has life in himself. All other life in the universe is a gift from God. He has no need of he has no needs, and there is no way he can improve. To God, nothing else is necessary. It's like We get this idea that things got broken in the Garden of Eden and he's been fixing them ever since. Like he made him, there was a little bit of frailty or faultiness in the Garden of Eden, and he's kind of going back with plan B and now and restoring things, you know, making things better. That's not the way it was. From the beginning to the end, he has a plan and he is completely set in his heart. He is completely able to take care of that plan. He allows us to be part of his advancing plan on earth and being a blessing to others. We are ones who change, but never God. He is self-sufficient completely. Going through reminding me of self-sufficiency. I've discovered I'm so self-sufficient in some ways. The thing that pointed out was this fast. I realize I use food for everything. When I feel good, I eat because I want to enjoy that feeling. When I feel lousy, I want to eat because I want to feel better. I use food for everything. So when I'm fasting, eating no food, I'm walking around thinking, oh, I'm so miserable. Nothing is worth. I mean, I was even like, I'd wake up in the morning thinking, why even get up? There's nothing to do. You know, I can't go to the coffee shops. I can't meet with people. I can't do the things I enjoy. And I can't even fill that void with food. What am I going to do? And the Lord's going, talk to me. What? I'm so self-satisfying with food. It's just anything that I don't know if you're like me, but it's really not a good way to live life. God is just. Justice is part of who he is. The Bible says that God is just, but it's his character that defines what being just really is. He does not conform to some outside criteria. Being just brings moral equity to everyone. When there are evil acts, justice demands there be a penalty. Since God is perfect and has never done evil, no penalty would ever be necessary. However, because he is love, God paid the penalty for our evil deeds. This is kind of twisted. I mean, like twisty. You got to follow this path. God paid the penalty for our evil deeds by going to the cross himself. His justice needed to be satisfied. It's because he's just, not because he's a judge. It's because he's just, perfect, infinite, and he's judge. But he took care of it all for all who believe in Jesus. He's immutable, his immutability. This means God never changes. It's why the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. That's what immutable means. Almost done. Hang on. God's merciful. He's mercy. Mercy is the attribute of God which motivates him to be actively compassionate. Since God's justice is satisfied in Jesus, he's free to show mercy. Isn't that cool? To all who have chosen to follow him. It will never end since it's part of God's nature. His mercy will never end because that's who he is. Mercy is the way he desires to relate to mankind. And he does so unless the person chooses to despise or ignore God, at which time his justice becomes the prominent attitude. So he doesn't stop being merciful when he's just. He doesn't have to set aside his justice, his mercy in order to be just. But if we continue to sin, if we continue to move against him, his justice will become his prominent attitude or prominent attribute. I knew it was an A word. He's merciful, and he's always merciful, and he'll never stop being merciful. He's eternal. In some ways, this fact about God is similar to self-existence. God always has been and forever will be because God dwells in eternity. Time is his creation. It's why God can see the end from the beginning. That's why he's never surprised by anything. We pray that way sometimes, though. Guess what happened, Lord? Can you believe what that person did? And he's like, yeah. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's like, I do. I mean, it's like it changes the way you pray when you realize this is who he is. He's eternal. God's promise of eternal life for those who follow Jesus would have very little value. If he were not eternal, his promise for eternal life wouldn't have any value. God is good. The goodness of God, which a lot of times is overlooked because it seems kind of, you know, shallow compared to the rest of these. But listen to this. The goodness of God is that which motivates him to be kind, affectionate, tender-hearted, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. This attribute is why God blesses his followers the way he does. When you're blessed by God, it's because he's good. He's a good God. Gracious. God enjoys giving great gifts to those who love him, even when they don't deserve it. Grace is the way he describes that inclination. Jesus Christ is the channel through which his grace moves. The Bible says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And omnipresence. God is omnipresent. This theological term means always present. Since God is infinite, his being knows no boundaries. So clearly, he is everywhere. This truth is taught throughout the Bible as with the phrase, I am with you always, is repeated 22 times in both Old and New Testament. I think he wanted us to get this. I am with you always. These were even Jesus' words of assurance just after giving the challenge to his disciples to take the message to the entire world. So what does it look like? So that's who he is. So imagine the big picture he sees. If you were like this and you're not, you would look at things completely different. And if we really want to see with God's heart and understand with his mind and have his wisdom, we have to believe that he wants us to see what he sees. He is all these things. That's all he... If I were to get somebody up here, like get Dan up here, and have Dan sit on the stage and you describe who Dan is, how many of these would you use? Maybe love, mercy maybe. Anything else? Grace. Dan's got four. Faithful, wise, six. Things are really going well for you, Dan. It's really looking good. Eternal? Well, absolutely. But would any of us feel comfortable there? Yeah.
I think a good point to point out about describing another person like that is no one is love.
Uh-huh.
We can be loved.
We can love. Good point.
And God is love.
Yes.
And we are not God.
Yes.
We have his traits.
We might have those traits, but because we are a reflection of who he is. Yeah, and there are a few that we can't really wrap our heads around, like omnipresence. I don't know if you want me everywhere. I guarantee you don't want me everywhere, right, Jody? So every once in a while, you need a little break from me. So you see, when we try to get a big picture, because this is what we're desiring. We want to understand the times. So we want to see the big picture. And we want to see the big picture God sees. You see how difficult that is? How far we are from it? He's much bigger than we give him credit for. He's much broader, his scope much greater. He's like, there's no boundaries, one end of the other, front, back, up, down. He's big. God is huge. God is dynamic and he's huge and he makes a difference. He is the difference in all of creation. So what does he see when he looks at the big picture? Well, he sees these three things. He sees his creation, he sees his people, and he sees the beginning from the end. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it's interesting. When he sees his creation, this is what we're talking about. Five times in the book of Genesis, God stands back and takes stock of his creation. What does he say? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Five times in Genesis, he says, this is good. What I created, this is good. And then he puts a stamp or a seal or a gold star when he creates man. He says, this is very good. So he likes what he did, you know? So next time you run across somebody and you know, you're just like, I don't know. I don't even know if I want to talk to this person. It just kind of rubbed me the wrong way, you know, or somebody that's uncomfortable to be around. Remember that when God looks at that person, he still thinks it's good. Nobody's a waste. Nobody's a mistake. Nobody's a throwaway. Nobody's discardable. Because God doesn't create junk. What he creates is good, and that's the way he looks at his people. Why does God take pleasure in his creation? One of the most profound reasons, this is what John Piper has said. Why does God take pleasure in his creation? One of the most profound reasons is because the work of his creation points us beyond ourselves to God himself. Let me read that again. The smart guy, John Piper. Why does God take pleasure in his creation? One of the most profound reasons is because the work of his creation points us beyond ourselves to God himself. To God himself. Points us beyond ourselves to God. So he sees his creation. He sees his people. You can see the church. God referred to the church in both Old Testament and New Testament, which was remarkable to me. I really enjoyed. I read this study by John Wheeler, where he looked at this, wrote a paper on it, and it was about God talking about the church in the Old Testament and New Testament. It says in, on the same day, the book of Moses was being read to the people. The passage was found that said no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God. That's in Nehemiah 13. We'll get to that soon on Tuesdays. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted into the assembly of God. This is the first place in history when there became a separation between those who could be close to God and those who can't. This is where God said, there's going to be a division here, and these people can't get past that point. There's some who are in and there's some who are out. In time, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. That was Hebrew, and the Hebrew translation is Kehal Ha Elohim, the assembly of God. That's what it says in Nehemiah 13. In time, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. And that word Kehal is generally translated into the Greek word Ecclesia. That wasn't where that word was birthed. And I'll explain that in a minute. But that's the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so as they translated the Old Testament into Greek, that's the way that word, kahal, which is the assembly of God, is translated ecclesia. It's interesting, that's the title of the class that we're going to do in February is Ecclesia School, Ecclesia Rising School. And the purpose, Justin's purpose in teaching this is for us to realize who we really are, who the church really is. This whole thing about us meeting on Sundays, having an hour of worship and an hour of somebody talking, is really not much ecclesia to that. This is an American thing, a very American thing. So he's going to come and he's going to try to show us what the word says about us being who we really are, the ecclesia of God, which just really plays into what we're talking about here. In Matthew 16, this is a familiar scripture. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which Jesus says to Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, same word. And all the powers of hell will not conquer it. The New Testament word church is found 144 times in the New Testament. 144 times the word church is used in the New Testament. Every single translation is ecclesia, never translated any other way. So to me, that means that's really important. Because if it shows up that often and it's always translated the same way, then what does this word ecclesia mean? There's even a reference to the Old Testament church in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts 7, verse 38, it says, Moses with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people. That's Kahal in the Hebrew and ecclesia in Greek, same word. So even the New Testament refers to the church in the Old Testament, calling it the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. That's Acts 7, verse 38. After the Babylonian exile, even the scriptures themselves, Yahweh, and I don't ever say it the way, Yahweh, or I can't do that, was used less and less, and Elohim more and more. That's because they became more comfortable with Elohim than they were with Yahweh. Yahweh had this stigma attached to it that it could be written, but it couldn't be spoken. Elohim was commonly spoken in the Old Testament, and so that became more comfortable for them to use, and so they used Elohim more. In fact, whether intentionally or not, the Jews put less and less emphasis on the personal relationship with God and Israel, and more on his universal relationship with mankind. I don't know the reasons for that. That's just what happened. That's the translation that took place. This laid the foundation for the preaching of the gospel by the New Testament Church of God, which would reflect the family name of the deity. So the bottom line is this. When God looks at his people on earth in both the Old Testament and New Testament, he finds their origin and he connects it with his name. It's always the assemblies of God's people, the assembly of God's people, or the church of God, the ecclesia of God. In the scriptures, in the Greek, it says ecclesia of God. The important thing is he never talks about the church apart from himself. He's always connecting us to him. We're never separate from him. And you have to understand that, because when he looks at the bigger picture, he doesn't look at what he wants and what we're doing and seeing the gulf between. In fact, in scripture, he's always brokenhearted because there's any kind of separation between us and him. Because his intention is that we should never be separate from him. I mean, it's kind of like me looking at my kids and going, wait a minute, you're a Hoover. Act like one. You know? You belong to me. I've shared my name with you. You can't pretend you're not a Hoover anymore. In the same way, Christians can't pretend they're not connected with God, or the church can't pretend that it's not connected with God. That's what makes cults and heretical churches so dangerous, is they have no hesitation in calling themselves God's people. And God's looking at it going, sorry, but not only do I not know you, but I don't necessarily like you attaching yourself to me. If you're not going to love my son and receive my love for yourself, then you really don't have any business attaching my name to who you are. He's that invested in us. And it was in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when he sees his people, he sees the people of God. That's the point. He sees his people. He doesn't just see his people Israel, which for a time it was hard for me to get past that, because that's what he mostly talks about in the Old Testament. But when you read Romans 11, you really realize that he didn't graft us in at the exclusion of Israel. He grafted us in because he has a plan for Israel. He's going to reestablish his relationship with Israel. That's one of those promises that will be fulfilled. He will have his people back. But for now, we have the enormous benefit of being grafted in. I mean, that didn't even exist until the New Testament. What an amazing story. He gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So instead, this underlying personal relationship with Israel, he was underlining his potential family relationship with all humanity. He really wants all to be saved. Instead of being called in modern English terms the Church of the Lord, the Eternal Yahweh, God's religious assembly is called the Church of God, Elohim Theos. So he sees us as his people. And then thirdly, he sees the end from the beginning. This is what it says in Isaiah 46. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel. So in the context, he knows the end, he knows the beginning. He not only knows it, but he's in it. He exists in the past and he exists in eternity, and he has no problem spanning that gap. He is in both those. He knows the end from the beginning. It's like, you have to understand, it isn't just that he knows what happened at the beginning and he knows what will happen at the end. He lives in that whole time frame. He exists in the whole thing. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. And again in Psalm 33, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of his peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So you see, when we get when we're looking at the bigger picture, when you step back to see what's going on the earth, when you see everything that's going on in France and the response in Europe and the potential response in the United States, when you see all those things happening, when you look at what's going on in our federal government, and your tendency is to go, they don't know what they're doing. They're so messed up, and why can't they get their act together? You know, when you look at poverty across the world, and it's true. I mean, we watched a commercial today where they were encouraging you to give $20 a month, and they would send a cow or a goat to children in Africa. That's true. But And that will affect something. That's not a meaningless effort. But it's not going to fix things or change things. When you look at the scope of that problem, there are not enough goats and cows to do this. You know? So they're affecting the thing, but they're not changing it. They're not alleviating the problem. So when you look at the big picture, when you step back and look at the big picture, what do you do with all this? How do you handle this? What are we supposed to do? And how do we understand the times and know what to do? Well, there's three things I just want to end with here. Take a couple steps back and what do you see? Well, what you see will depend on your faith in God. Do we believe in who God says God is, his attributes? Take a few steps back and is your faith in your prayers? Is your faith in faith? Which is weird, but you can't have faith in faith. Or is your faith in God? Is your faith in a little God? Or is your faith in an infinite God? How big is the God you have faith in? That's really the question. You know, a lot of people say they have faith that God will do things. But do we have faith in a God with those 18 attributes alive and well today? And if we have faith in that God, then it just explodes the possibilities of what could happen on the earth. So when we take a step back and take a look and see what's going on in France, we think God can do that. I mean, he can do that. He can take it. Apparently, ISIS has made a threat today. That's what's ratcheted up the worry across the earth, is they're making a threat. There's a really good chance that they're just piggybacking on what's gone on in France and trying to freak everybody out. There's nothing really behind it. But we've got to be diligent and step things up. But is that where your faith is at? In us raising the sense of awareness in our nation? Is your faith that our federal government is going to protect you and keep you safe? And give you back your Social Security money that you paid in? Our faith has to be in this God. This God with these attributes. That has to be where our faith is at. I mean, secondly, what you see will depend on what you battle. We have struggles with fear, doubt, bitterness, insecurity, pride, and a whole host of other things. So, as you step back and look at this whole situation, if fear is commandeering your mind, what you see will be different than somebody who doesn't wrestle with fear. So that's why we need each other. If you battle fear, you need to be standing side by side with somebody who doesn't. So that when you start going, they can say, it's okay. And you may battle with lust, and they don't. And you see somebody walking by that's really good looking, and you're totally distracted, and they're going, We need each other. We all have weaknesses. The picture the Lord gave me tonight when we were in prayer was, everybody who walks in this place, from the people on the street to the pastor of the church, comes in with a limp. Every one of us. Nobody walks without a limp. Seven, hold that limp. I'll take it later. We all walk with a limp. So we need each other. We need to walk with each other. I know for years there's been this tendency to be scared of the prophetic. But if you're not prophetic, and you know, some, not all of us walk comfortably in the prophetic, it's good to be standing next to somebody who is, you know? And because they're going to see things that you don't necessarily see sometimes, and they're going to be able to warn you and comfort you and encourage you in the things that you're facing. But there's also times when prophetic, and you guys will know this, there's times when prophetic people need to look at the people who aren't prophetic, look at them and go, oh, I don't want to freak them out completely, you know? I want them to come with me. I want to do this with them. And so the wall comes down as we determine to go together. And I see so much growth in this congregation in that way. We have grown so much in the last year. I saw it the other night when we last night when we were here sharing what God has said to us over the last 10 days. We are more together now than we ever have been. And growing more than we ever have been. That's because we're doing it together. So when you step back and get a bigger picture, it's really good if you battle things, and we all do, to stand next to somebody who's not battling what you battle or not struggling with what you struggle with. You know, it's really good. Thirdly, what you see is going to depend on where your hope lies. Does our hope lie in circumstances changing? Or are we truly dependent on God seeing us through no matter what the circumstances? As you can see, where faith and hope are really tied closely together here. It's hard to separate them. Chris, why don't you get to have the worship team come up, and we're going to just spend the rest of the time tonight reconnecting with God. Hope is really important. That's why when the Christmas tree came down, I went out and found another tree to replace it, because on those cards over here, on these cards, one night we had people fill these cards out, and on the card it says, what are you hoping God will do? On this card it says, healing my life. Somebody wrote this. Somebody wants healing in their life. So anytime you can go over and pick this card up and just walk around here. Lord, they want healing in their life. I'm asking for them. I'm standing in the gap for them. If they need healing, if they want healing, then I'm lifting them up to you and I'm saying, yeah, Lord, whatever they need, just give them that. Give them the healing they need in their life. Because this is what they're hoping God will do. We're standing with them and believing with them for what they hope God will do. It's not that our prayers give them healing at all, zero. But we're agreeing with them in their desire for God to give healing to them, for Him to heal them. So you can see, as we take a couple steps back and get a bigger picture of understanding the times, we have to do this together. It's not about leaning on somebody who is a great seer and prophesies and knows all things, and we get them up here regularly and tell us how to understand the times. I really think God wants all of us to understand the times. He's given us this DNA which seems to have Issachar on it, and it's available to anybody, and it's accessible to anybody. There's not a group of people who can see and a group of people who can't. Some of us may be able to see a little bit better than others, but that's because we've practiced. That's the only reason. It's because we've desired it. We want it. We've laid aside other things so we can pursue it, which is scriptural. That doesn't mean everybody who doesn't see is somehow second class. We all need each other. Because I'll guarantee you, some of the times the person who's prophetically and gifted deals with pride. And it's a huge struggle for them, and it actually keeps them from walking in the gift that they have, because they think, I don't want to be prideful. And so there's a lot of things that they hold back that they don't talk about and don't tell, because pride is a struggle with them. And the way you disarm that is you come alongside them and say, I really care about what God is doing in your life and the thing he's saying to you. Share with me some of the things he's saying to you. And in that atmosphere, pride like has nowhere to jump out and manifest itself. It's hard in that atmosphere of love and kindness and compassion, purity. So I think we're in a really good spot. And I think these next 10 weeks, I believe, and obviously there's going to be some things that happen in there that different people are going to be teaching. But when I'm teaching, I'm really diligently going to try to take us through this understanding of how this teaching on how to understand the times. And I believe that at the end of this 10-week series, that we're going to be different. We're going to be more mature. We're going to be more excited. We're going to be more passionate and ready to worship. We're going to be more hopeful than we ever have been before. And so with that and our push towards outreach and touching people who aren't in this room, it's really going to make a difference in our lives. So Lord, I want to exalt your name as being the one who's behind everything we do. You are God. And all those 18 attributes testify to your magnificence. They testify to your nature, which is amazing. I know we use that word so many times in so many ways, but you truly are amazing in every way. We exalt you tonight, Lord Jesus. We exalt you tonight.